Continue our Unafraid series dealing with fear that so often grips us in our lives and in our lives of faith. And today we deal with the fear of rejection, dealt with the fear of God, the fear of the unknown, and today the fear of rejection. And we read the story of Joseph from the book of Genesis. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." He answered, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron. He came to Shechem, and a man found him wandering in the fields. The man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they're pasturing the flock." The man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from a distance, and before he came near to them, they conspired to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we shall say that a wild animal has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he delivered him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but lay no hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the long robe with sleeves that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels carrying gum, balm, and resin on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers agreed. When some Midianite traders passed by, they drew Joseph up, lifting him up out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. We continue with a reading from Luke's Gospel, the 8th chapter. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Just then there came a man named Jairus, a leader of the synagogue. He fell at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, who was dying. As he went, the crowds pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. And though she had spent all she had on physicians, no one could cure her. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his clothes, and immediately her hemorrhages stopped. Then Jesus asked, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and press in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I noticed that power had gone out from me." When the woman saw that she could not remain hidden, she came trembling. And falling down before him, she declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, as we enter into this time, as we come around your word, we pray for the gift of your spirit, that it would be present to us, that it would occupy the space between my mouth and the ears of those in this room, that it would fill our hearts and minds and open us so that we might be transformed by your spirit, which comes to set us free from the fear that holds us prisoner. We pray these our prayers, O God, in the name of the one who came to save us, Jesus the Christ. Amen. So I have some news to share. It may surprise some of you. I was not always as cool as I am now. And I asked my parents, and they willingly provided some evidence to prove it. There is a 13-year-old me. When I was 13, I liked to wear high top, black high top basketball shoes with high socks and jean shorts, and usually a t-shirt that had an oversized caricature of whoever my favorite athlete was in that moment. I was a pale kid in a beach town. I played in the band, and I made good grades. This was not a recipe for popularity. For lots of us, that season 13 is like the most difficult season of your life. From the time you're an infant, we're all learning consciously and subconsciously. We're learning about what behaviors will help us to fit in and what behaviors will make us stand out. We're all the time learning, okay, this is what we do and this is what we don't do at this particular moment. And then the thing is, we get to this age, and that's when you start to figure out what the consequences are for if you fit in or if you don't fit in. And so we begin to look for places where we can identify, where we can find our people. We look for places where we can fit in. I'm going to belong with the nerds, or I'm going to belong with the band, or I'm going to belong with the jocks, or I'm going to belong with the people who dye a pink streak in their hair, or I'm going to belong with the people who wear all black. And no matter what it is, even if it's a rebellious thing, so quote-unquote rebellious thing, we're all still looking for the same thing. We're looking for our people, for a place where we can belong and not be rejected. I can still remember at this age, school dances that were the worst. The worst, because this was like right, it was no other time when this was more right in front of your face than at the school dance. Like the potential for rejection was just right there. And if you go to one of these things, you can smell it in the air, the fear of rejection that is there. Because like if I ask a girl to dance and she says no, then what? And if I ask a girl to dance and she says yes, and then the rest of the school sees me dance, that will not be good. We are at our worst as human beings when we lean on each other to decide what's right, what's culturally normal, what will be the thing that allows others to fit in, and what will isolate other people. When we use each other to determine criteria that make some people in and some people out. And we adults watch children and adolescents and we think, gosh, they're particularly ruthless. But we only think that about kids and adolescents because they've learned to be more subtle than we adults have. And so our willingness to reject each other is startling enough. Startling enough given that we all lived through this period in our lives and we dealt with that fear. And it's startling enough that we grow up and we continue to walk in it. But then as people of faith who read our Bible, and we come and we read the story about Jesus and how much of Jesus' ministry is spent ministering to people who have been rejected by not only the culture but also the religious culture, when we start to see that, and yet we still, as religious people, the irony is that you would think that people who have lived through being afraid to be rejected or live through the pain of being rejected would go on and learn from that and not want to pass that on to other people. But it's not true. Even though we have dealt with it, a lot of us continue to pass it on. And so I still think about this sometimes as an adult. Do you realize how much of what we do is determined by what is socially acceptable? Like every Sunday morning, I get up and put on this necktie. Me and Ken are usually the only ones. Ken's got his own, bless his heart. We're usually the only ones. We get up and put this necktie on, and every Sunday morning I'm tying it, and I hate it, and I think, who decided that this is what passes for formal wear, like a piece of fabric tied in a knot tightly around your neck? Why is this necessary? And then I got to asking some of my female friends about the stuff that they have to do to fit into cultural norms. And I got more of a list than I bargained for. Like if you don't enjoy shaving the parts of yourself that the magazines say you should shave, then why are you doing it? Because we all, even as adults, we have that fear of rejection. Even when it comes to our spouses, things we do because so we won't be rejected by the people who have promised to love us and accept us no matter what. And so there's some part of this fear of rejection that drives even your adult life. How you cut your hair, how you dress, what you eat, what car you drive, what career you choose, everything is driven at some point by what is socially acceptable. And at some point, all of us, we either grow up to resent when we tie that tie and think, why do I have to do this? We either resent it or we rebel against it. And yet, we still go along with it. And yet, we still punish people who don't. So I told you I was going to bring some science into the room. So those of you who glaze over, stay with me. But psychologists have performed experiments about groupthink, right? About how we use each other to decide what is good or bad, what's right or wrong. And I read about this study that they did at the University of Iowa. And the psychologists told the people who were participating in the study that they were in a study to determine the reliability of eyewitness evidence. So they were going to use this study to determine how reliable is it when somebody says, I saw that man on such and such corner at such and such a time. How reliable? But the trick is that only 2/3 of the people who were in the experiment were actually in the experiment. The other third were in the experiment to give intentionally wrong answers to see how easily people would go along with the crowd. And there were two variables in the experiment. One was some people were shown a picture of a person for 5 full seconds. What science tells you, if you see a face for 5 full seconds and have a chance to study it, chances are you will not misidentify it later. And some people were shown just a snapshot, just a quick glance of a photo, which means that there could be some of them that it was easy to recall what they had seen, and for some of them it was hard for them to recall what they had seen. The second variable was some of them were told that this experiment was very important because it was going to be admissible in court. So a defense lawyer could use this study to impeach eyewitness evidence. This is an important study. We need you to do the very best that you can. This is important. And some people were told, it's just a pilot study. We're getting a baseline. Don't worry. So the results are interesting. When the task was easy, in other words, the people got a long look at the slides. They got to really study this person. And they knew it wasn't of any real importance. It's just a pilot study, right? So they had plenty of reason to feel confident in their answers, and they had very little reason to feel like there were grave consequences to being wrong. 1 in 3 people still would go with the crowd. 1 out of every 3 people, when they could be reasonably sure of what they saw and didn't have much to lose by saying their own opinion, still went along with the crowd. 1 out of every 3. And when the task got harder, in other words, they just saw the snapshot, conformity went up. People were more likely to just go along with the crowd. Well, I can't be sure, so if everybody else is saying that, then yeah, I'll just go along with the crowd, which may not surprise you. But here's what is surprising. When people just saw a snapshot, and they thought this was very important, in other words, this was going to be entered into court, they actually got more confident in their answers. Instead of being, well, I don't want to say because this could be used in court, they got more confident in their answers. In other words, they didn't know what they thought, but they knew the rest of the group thought it. And so they grew more and more and more certain of what they had seen. So what does this mean? It means that our fear of rejection or our desire to fit in will do 2 things. 1, it will drive us to make decisions about what we think is true. In other words, we will determine what we think is true, not based on our own experience or on what we know to be true, but on what everyone else is doing. And not only will we do that, but we will do that when the stakes are very high. We will go along with what the group thinks. And so what this highlights is maybe the greatest danger of this fear. All of these fears have consequences if we give in to them. And maybe the greatest danger of this fear is how quickly we will abandon our principles if it doesn't fit into the group. We will let go of what we think is important if it doesn't fit in. We will let go of our uniqueness as individuals in order to be accepted. We will knock all the edges off of who God made us to be so that we can fit in. So Joseph's story starts with rejection. To be fair, everybody do your homework. Go home and read the rest of Genesis 37. What you will find is that Joseph was a little bit much. Like, you can see why his brothers didn't like him. I mean, his father, he was his father's favorite, and he had this nice coat that he flaunted in front of him. And Joseph would have these dreams, and he would tell his brothers about his dreams, which is what they're talking about. But in Joseph's dreams, Joseph was always the hero. So, of course, you would get sick of hearing that. But it doesn't really, of course, excuse what Joseph's brothers do. First, they plot to kill him, and then they sell him into slavery. You think about, this is Joseph's family. These are his brothers. These are the people who are supposed to love him no matter what. These are the people that are supposed to have his back no matter what. If you've ever lived through being the black sheep of your family, or being enduring the rejection of your family for some part of who you are, then you hear Joseph's story, and you can feel the pain of rejection that Joseph would have felt as he all of a sudden is on the road to Egypt because of something that his brothers have done. Now, Joseph's story, if you keep reading it, it has a happy ending. Joseph goes to Egypt. He starts interpreting the Pharaoh's dreams. He helps the Pharaoh to save grain for when there's famine. And so he saves a whole bunch of people from starving to death. And then he ends up reconciling with his brothers. It's a happy ending. And the last part of it is, you know, Joseph says to his brothers, what you intended for evil, God was able to use for good. So it's this, even though Joseph goes through this deep rejection, it comes out all right. That's not always true when people live with the fear of rejection. Sometimes it has catastrophic consequences. Like 4.6% of the population in America, U.S. population, 4.6% of people have self-reported a suicide attempt. It's 1 in 20. When you talk about a gay or lesbian or bisexual person, that number rises to between 10 and 20%. When you talk about a transgender or gender nonconforming person, 41%. 41% have self-reported a suicide attempt. Now, we can make a long list of reasons why that might be the case. But one of them has to be, we have to put on the list fear of rejection. And that fear of rejection is not a figment of anybody's imagination. It's well-founded. Because not only does our culture traffic in this rejection, but so does the church. And so as much as the church may hope to include people and hope to transform people in whatever way, if we are trading in the fear of rejection in such a way that is taking the lives of brothers and sisters who live around us, then that is sin. And it is a sin for which the church will have to repent one day. And this is a sin that Jesus confronted all the time in his ministry. He confronted people who had come to know the grace and the welcome of God for themselves and then turned around and withheld that grace and welcome from somebody else. So in Jesus' encounter with the hemorrhaging woman, you see it on display because this woman comes up to Jesus and she is trembling. Why is she afraid? I think she's afraid because she's afraid she's going to get from Jesus what she's been getting all along, and that's rejection. Because she's got these hemorrhages. Because that makes her unclean. Because nobody can help her. And so how many times do you think, it says she'd been to so many physicians, how many times do you think she's been to somebody hoping that they would at least love her and embrace her and minister to her in her suffering? And how many times do you think she's been rejected? And so when Jesus turns around and says, "Who touched me?" she's afraid she's going to get it again. And what Jesus offers her is an embrace. He offers her the thing that she was not sure she could get. It's the help and the love and the embrace that she's only been able to hope for. And Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." It's this embrace, this moment of embrace that heals her. And so this is the only way that any of us ever get the strength to live beyond that period of our lives. We stay perpetually 13 and afraid that we are goofy and are going to stick out until we find the strength to live into the identity that God has given us, until we are welcomed and embraced for who we are. And when we find that God's love for us is unconditional, then we can begin to look at the places within us that don't fit in, that don't quite fit in or conform to the culture. Is this something that needs to stay with me, or is it something that needs to go away? But you can't begin to wrestle honestly with that until you know you have the safety and security of God's love, which is unending and unfailing. And as long as we live in fear of being rejected for however we are different, then we will keep whatever makes us different in the closet, and that fear will eat us up from the inside out. So what we find in Scripture is that the experience of being welcomed is meant to transform us into people who can then become those who offer God's affirmation and love to a world full of people. You're not meant to receive grace and then withhold it. You're meant to receive it and then share it. And so in the church, we're called to say, when people come, you belong here. And we are called to avoid creating conditions for that belonging. Because sometimes we say, you are welcome. But you are welcome as long as you will dress at least business casual. You are welcome as long as you will stand up when we stand up and sit down when we sit down. You are welcome as long as you like the same songs that we like. You are welcome as long as you get yourself cleaned up before you come in here. Is we think we have to insist that somebody be transformed before they belong. You are welcome here, but we will create conditions for your belonging which will make you feel unwelcome to certain expectations. And we think that this is how we maintain the integrity of our community, that we can't just let everybody in. You got to get in line at least somewhat, or will we ever still be the church? In reality, the opposite is true. Nobody ever changes until they're welcomed. Nobody ever gets any different until they know they're loved. It's the experience of being welcomed that cracks our hearts open. And my suspicion is, it's true that you can't give what you don't have. So if you want to give away the grace and welcome of God, you got to have it first. And so my suspicion is that where we withhold it in the places where we don't have it for ourselves. In other words, if I want to shut out somebody because of their sexual identity, it's because I haven't received God's grace. I still got shame around who I am as a sexual being. And so because I still have that shame, I won't let you in because I don't know if God loves me, that part of me. If I'm not sure about how to read the Bible and what the Bible means, and I'm not sure if God's grace is sufficient for me in my doubt, then you got to get your doubts cleaned up, because I don't have grace for me. I can't give it to you. So the degree to which we would exclude other people from the full experience of God's grace is in direct proportion to how fully and completely you have known God's grace for yourself. So, this whole series is about being free from these fears that coerce us in our lives, that try to make us into something that we don't want to be, that have control over us. And if you get sick of having sweaty palms about whether or not you're going to fit in and you want to be free, then you got to crack your heart open and let go of the shame and guilt that you feel about who you are and embrace it and know it, that it is true that God loves you for you. And when you know that is true, Paul says, we love because we were first loved. And so as a church, we include Because for some reason, God has chosen to include us, even in our black high tops and jean shorts. Amen.